Thank you, praise team, for that. By the way, we've heard from Tina's family, and the service will be a memorial service for Tina. It will be on Thursday, May 27th at 11 a.m. at the church. And the family, we offered them lunch afterwards, and they said that would be great. So I'm not sure how that happens. But those of us who are gifted in that way, let's join in and serve the family well. And also, if anyone, any mothers this morning were missed with a flower, a rose, please make sure that all mothers, grandmothers, and anyone else gets a flower this morning, a rose. Well, we're continuing our study in James this morning, and as we've mentioned, James offers throughout his letter tests for gauging the authenticity or the integrity of our faith. And my wife and I were talking this morning, and she was mentioning that word test can be misleading. And I'm not talking about kind of a pass-fail test or a test where you get graded. I don't know if this will work for all of you, but this is a little electrical tester. And when I'm changing an outlet or a light switch, I always use this to make sure the power's off. And then I might use it again to make sure power's on. But this is the kind of test we're really talking about in terms of gauging the integrity of our faith. And so James continues this morning, in chapter 2, with the concept of showing favoritism or partiality to people. And as he begins this second chapter, in verse 1 he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism or partiality." Now, I don't think it's not an accident that James uses the term "believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." He's not using that by accident. It's not just by the way. The fact that he's using this term for Christ in the context of showing partiality or favoritism is crucial. First, and I'd like to show that in three different ways. This title of the Lord Jesus is significant in this passage for at least three reasons. One is that in Hebrews 2, 9 through 10, we read that Jesus, who is now crowned with glory and honor, he tasted death for us to make us holy and members of his family. And in that passage it says, "So Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters." Now think about that in terms of showing favoritism or partiality, because if Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters in Christ, then neither should we. Secondly, in Titus 2, 11 through 14, we read again about the glory of Jesus Christ, and it says there, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And so again, in the context of his glory, we as his children, as those who have been saved by his blood, we want to be eager to do what is good. And showing favoritism or partiality does not fit that. And finally, in Revelation 5, John is in heaven and he's witness to a great scene where God the Father is sitting on a throne and he's holding a scroll. And an angel, a mighty angel, calls out, "Who is worthy to open this scroll?" And the scroll contains the judgments of God on sinful mankind. And John writes, "No one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." He says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And of course, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And the point here, the third point, is that Jesus alone, no one else in all of heaven, in the earth, under the earth, is worthy to pronounce God's judgment on mankind. And so certainly we are not. And so in these three ways, James is showing us, just by the name our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that we must must not be partial or discriminate against each other in any way. Well, favoritism means showing partiality, discriminating, being prejudiced, dishonoring, making distinctions between people, classifying people, judging others. And then James gives us an example here in verses 2 through 4. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Why do we do this? You know, we find ourselves doing this almost without thinking sometimes. I know there have been times when I've seen someone, I think, and I prejudge them before I even met them, just because of their economic status or their clothes or tattoos and piercings, their hairstyle, a crazy hairstyle, color of the skin, race, an accent they may have. But in verse 4, James asks, when we show favoritism, have we not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So what are these evil thoughts? You know, basically, at the core of these evil thoughts is that we see ourselves as better than they are. We put down one brother or sister and elevate another, giving either them or us, a false sense of superiority. And in this way, we actually promote the practice of discrimination among our brothers and sisters. And those we discriminate against, we see as undeserving of our love or of Christ's love, and that indeed is evil. I want to share a story with you. Happened 50 years ago. It was in the summer of 1971. I had just met Linda, as a matter of fact, and she was a converted flower child. And this was during the hippie movement, you know, all the flower children. But another great thing was going on, and that was Greg Laurie, pastor in California, who came to Christ at that time, has written a great book called The Jesus Revolution. And it's recalling and recounting what happened during that great revival among mostly young people at the time. Many, many churches were sprung out of that revival, and it was really quite wonderful to be a part of. At any rate, I had grown up in a church called Minnetonka Community Church. It was a large church. I don't know, 500 people or something like that, but God was really stirring in that church, and I remember one particular Sunday morning, the place was completely packed. We had pews like this, and every pew, it was just, you know, shoulder to shoulder people. Every seat was taken, and it wasn't time for the service quite to begin, but every seat was filled, and all of a sudden, a group of probably 10 or 12 former hippies walked in, walked down the center aisle. They were, many of them, barefoot, long hair, you know, flowers in their hair, you know, crazy garb. And by the way, this, in those days, 50 years ago, this was a very conservative church. All the men had dark suits on with white shirts and ties. the ladies were in dresses. And so you can imagine, here come these flower children marching down the front aisle, the center aisle, all carrying big Bibles. But I was sitting toward the back, and in front of me was a man who was probably middle-aged. He had a fresh crew cut. Now, this sounds crazy, but I remember looking at his neck, because when these flower children came down the aisle, his neck got red, and the hairs on the back of his neck bristled. And there was a hush that came over the whole congregation, and I thought, what in the world is going down, you know, coming down here? And I looked back, and we had, these were the days when we had ushers, okay? And this big, burly usher, I looked back, he took his jacket off, rolled his sleeves up, took his tie off, and I'm thinking, this guy's a bouncer. He walked down the center aisle, I mean, he just marched down the center aisle, and he sat cross-legged on the floor with the other flower children, put his arms around him. And I gotta tell you, the Holy Spirit was present, and everyone just broke. The guy's neck in front of me turned white again. But God did such an amazing work right then and there when that man took a stand and embraced, you know, these unusual-looking brothers and sisters in Christ. And that church went on to become a huge sanctuary and witness to other flower children, you know, in the community. And it was just exciting to see what God was doing. The church has continued to bust the seams because of that incident. Well, James continues reasoning with us here in James 2, verses 5 through 7. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? You know, again, like I mentioned last week, the teaching of the Pharisees was very prevalent at this time. And in Luke 16, we find Jesus preaching there, and he says to the crowd, and there are Pharisees among them, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, it says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Well, we see a similar thing happening in Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? This sounds crazy to us, but the Pharisees and their teaching that was so prevalent at the time, they taught that if someone was rich, it was because God was blessing them for their righteousness. And if someone was poor, conversely, God was punishing them for their sin. I mean, it was just black and white for them. If you're rich, you're righteous. If you're poor, you're unrighteous. You're sinful. That's what the Pharisees taught. And this is so dangerous because, and the reason it was so hard, what Jesus was saying, it was so hard for a rich person to be saved, not only because they trusted in their wealth, but because they already thought they were righteous. They didn't need Christ's righteousness. They didn't need God's righteousness in their life. They already had it, and their wealth was proof of it. So they thought. This also explains why they looked down on the poor, because according to the Pharisees' doctrine, the poor were poor because God was judging them for their sin. You know, throughout the history of mankind, whether it's rich and poor or whatever distinction It is. We've looked for these distinctions. We've judged each other. We've discriminated against each other and dishonored one another by all kinds of differences. And James is calling us on this. He says, this is a sin. It's a personal affront to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who is unashamed to call us brothers and sisters. The issues of showing favoritism, discrimination, and prejudice are obviously very relevant in America today and in our culture. Our country desperately needs to experience the kind of racial reconciliation that only Christ can bring about. But I want to draw a clear distinction between the kind of favoritism or partiality that James is talking about here and what we hear so prevalent in the media today. What the media touts as social justice. And I want to give you a more accurate view of what they actually mean when you hear the term social justice. And I'm reading out of this book, We Will Not Be Silenced, by Erwin Lutzer. Great book. I encourage you to read it. He says here, when people tell you that they are working towards social justice, you need to ask them what they mean. Today, social justice is most often defined as the redistribution of resources and power to oppressed minorities. The oppressors must be identified and blamed for the failures of others. In a single word, social justice can be defined as a form of socialism. This kind of justice is built on what is known as critical race theory, which teaches that race is a social construct created by the dominant group to maintain its superiority. It proposes that white supremacy and racial power lie at the root of all our society's ills. These dominant groups use law, language, and various forms of power to keep minorities subordinate and oppressed. And then he quotes a man named James Lindsay. The truth about critical methods, referring back to critical race theory, says that those who propound social justice, that the label on the box, social justice, does not match the contents inside. The label might say social justice, but when you open the box, you find something different. You discover that it is about deconstructing everything in society and seeking to overthrow the existing order. It's about a grab for power and really nothing more. What they're calling social justice today is a Marxist concept that calls for endless retaliation, not reconciliation. That's why all the race riots and everything are being stirred up. That's what they want. They want retaliation, not reconciliation. We want to look at a more biblical view of social justice. And I want to also say that, you know, as Christ followers, when we meet people like this who are crying for social justice while they're trashing our monuments and businesses, we need to show them Christ's love. We don't fight that with, you know, discrimination and prejudice. We fight it with Christ's love. And we show them, we demonstrate to them what real reconciliation looks like and what real love of one another looks like. I'd like to read a passage in Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. And this is a more biblical view of social justice. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 14, it says, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one." Now, when he says two groups, he's referring to Jews and Gentiles. If there was ever a rift between two races, it's that, between Jews and Gentiles. He has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so in Christ we find true peace. That's why James argues there should be no favoritism, no partiality, no discrimination among us as followers of Christ. Well, this leads us to the next portion in James, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. James continues here. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, we can kind of get lost in the weeds here. But what James is saying here is that this royal law from Scripture, which, by the way, is a quote from Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus explained that the commands to love God and to love our neighbors are all-encompassing commands. They embrace the entire law. All the law of Moses can be summed up in just those two, to love God and to love each other. Again, in verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, we might wonder, you know, how is that true? Mankind has always viewed sin very differently from the way God does. We either look at it from a standpoint of a scale, you know, does the good outweigh the bad? Or we look at it in terms of percentage or comparing one another. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I'm better than most? You know, what does that mean? years ago, I had the privilege of working for the railroad and working for Burlington Northern Railroad. And I'd never really been a train buff, but I began to hear things and notice things that I hadn't noticed before. But if you ever watch a train going by, especially if at whatever speed it's going, and you hear kind of a bang, 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 what's happening is there may be a flat spot has developed on a wheel, on one particular wheel, and it's making the whole rail car shudder. And of course, it's damaging the track every time it comes around and that flat spot hits. Well, I think that flat spot on a train wheel is what we might see in terms of sin and what James is talking about here. Because you see, he says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of all. Because you see, when a little flat spot forms on a rail car wheel, the whole wheel is bad. It doesn't matter that 99% of the wheel is still round. The flat spot makes the whole wheel bad. And that's what sin has done in our lives. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether we compare ourselves with one another. We are all sinners. The scripture says all have sinned, all have fallen, all fall short of the glory of God. And we all deserve death as a result of our sin. But God in his mercy offers us salvation. Obviously, the fact that we're all sinners puts us all on a level playing field. As some have said, the ground for the cross is level. None of us are any better than the other. Well, this leads us to the next two verses in James 2, verses 12 and 13. James writes here, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember last week in chapter 1 we talked about this law that gives freedom. And the law that gives freedom is the liberating message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this law that gives freedom means. So what is James talking about here? Speaking at just those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment and mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, we've already established that we're all sinners. We're all guilty of breaking the whole law of God, because if we've broken just one portion of it, we've broken the whole thing, according to Scripture. And in God's economy, there are only two ways of dealing with sin. Either sin has to be judged and punished, or God extends His mercy and forgiveness, and we're forgiven, we're cleansed. There are only those two ways, either punishment or forgiveness. Because God loves all people, He extends His mercy toward us. But it's a gift that we have to receive. We must decide personally whether we will be judged by God and spend eternity in hell, or receive His free gift of mercy and spend eternity enjoying His presence. When we receive God's mercy, His mercy then triumphs over judgment. That's what it means. When we, by God's grace, through receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive His mercy, He forgives us, and His mercy then triumphs over judgment. God's mercy withholds from us the judgment we deserve, and God's grace lavishes His blessings on us that we do not deserve. Apart from God's mercy, we would all be lost. We must not miss this crucial point in James here, that God's mercy triumphs over or supersedes His judgment. Remember when David, in the Old Testament, when he sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover up his sin when she announced that she was pregnant with his child, he, by the hand of another man, had her husband murdered. Well, the prophet Nathan confronted, God revealed to Nathan what had happened, and the prophet Nathan confronted David about his sin. And according to the law of Moses, David was guilty of capital punishment on two counts, both his adultery and his murder. According to the law, David should have been put to death. But what did David do? He repented before God. And in fact, you can read his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. And I want to read just the first two verses of his prayer. And listen to how it fits into James here. Because David cried out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, like David, once we've been found out, God's mercy is the only recourse. It's our only hope. And again, in David's case, God's mercy triumphed over judgment. God not only let David live, but He also promised the Messiah, that Jesus Christ would come through the line of David. And what's more, and this is incredible, we read in Matthew's Gospel, in that genealogy, that the line of the Messiah actually came through Bathsheba as well. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember the parable in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I'd like to read this passage because, again, it fits so well here in James. Jesus is speaking for a group here, and especially to the disciples, and He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him." Now, that's an astronomical amount. That means beyond computation. 10,000 bags of gold. Since he was unable to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. He canceled the debt. He showed mercy. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. 100 bucks. He grabbed him, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went to and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Again, mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's a kind of a summary, I think, of what James is getting at in this passage. When we judge others by showing favoritism or prejudice or discrimination, we fail to extend to them the same mercy that God has extended to us. And we bring judgment on ourselves as sinners. We become just like that wicked servant. Instead, we must extend mercy and grace to others, just as the Lord has done for us. This is a humble, Christ-like response that truly builds reconciliation rather than retaliation between us and those who are different from us. This doesn't mean that we condone their sin, but we love them with Christ's love. We point them toward the one who can forgive them and extend mercy toward them and cleanse them of their sin. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving each other as ourselves, not only honors them, not only honor each other, but it honors, as James says here, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and gives us an open door to share the good news of the gospel with others, so that they too can come to God and find grace and mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you humbly this morning, recognizing the fact that, Lord, we are all sinners, and if we've broken one point in your law, we've broken the whole thing. And Lord, like David, we have cast ourselves on your mercy, and we thank and praise you that you are a good and loving, gracious God, merciful. Thank you for the mercy and grace that you've shown us, that your mercy has triumphed over judgment, that we know that that judgment does not await us, but only your grace and your goodness because of what your Son Jesus has done for us. And so we lift up your praise. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.